So now, moving on to sort of this third category of feeding and teaching the people. Okay, here we go. Okay. You're sitting there thinking, oh my goodness, okay. Now, some of this will go a little bit faster as we've done this. Thinking about feeding and nourishing the people. Feeding them with bread. Giving them drink. But also teaching them. The classic place where you want to talk about Jesus feeding the people has got to be John 6, the multiplication of the loaves. So here you have the passage, Jesus takes a small number of bread and fish, says the blessing, and then all of a sudden the people are fed. So this right there is already a priestly image because Jesus is feeding the people. He's feeding them with ordinary bread. But then after that part is over, then goes on the bread of life discourse as Jesus starts talking about the bread of life. And one of the first things he says is he says, you are working for bread that is perishing. Instead, work for the bread that lasts for eternal life. And then they start talking about this. So again, notice how Jesus always is pushing them past sort of an initial or a physical way of interpreting something, looking now for this new creation, this new kind of bread that they can eat of and then they will never hunger again. Something like that living water that wells up within them and then they will never thirst again. And so Jesus then begins speaking about Moses. He says, well, Moses gave them manna in the desert, but I tell you, it wasn't Moses who gave them bread in the desert. It is my Heavenly Father who gives you the true bread. And then he starts speaking about the idea of that I am the true bread from heaven. I am the bread of life. Now, in this, you may think that most of this is about the Eucharist. You hear about John 6, you say it's all about the Eucharist, right? There's certainly material about the Eucharist. That's certainly true. But a lot of it's about the Father. Notice how Jesus is constantly speaking of the Father. It wasn't Moses who gave them bread. It's my Father who is giving you the true bread from heaven. So here you get this fatherly image that is back in again, is that it's the Father who is feeding the people through the Son. And again, you come back to that image of the firstborn Son. In fact, as Jesus goes on, he continues to talk about all that the Father has given to me will come to me, and I will not cast them out, but I will raise them up on the last day. It's all, again, intimate relationship between the Father and the Son in being given the people. One of the things that they start to criticize him for in verse 42, they say, well, don't we know who he is? He's the son of Joseph. See, they think they know the Father. They think they know Jesus' Father. They know Joseph. But Jesus makes it clear in this passage, though, that they really do not know the Heavenly Father, and this is who Jesus has come to reveal. He talks about verse 45. He says, it is written that they shall all be taught by God. And again, I'm talking about nourishing by teaching and instruction. They shall all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So we are nourished and fed, not just simply in an ordinary sense of physical bread or ordinary wine, ordinary water or wine. We are nourished by God on top of that in a sense that we are taught by God, that just as you have the great lawgiver Moses, that Jesus now brings grace and truth. He teaches us and reveals the truth to us so that we are nourished in the truth. And then on top of that, then Jesus goes further into the most explicit part of the bread of life discourse, where then he talks about, truly, truly, I say to you, that unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And then we get to that Eucharistic image that is there of being fed by Jesus' body and blood. Look at all of the ways that Jesus is feeding them and moving them past things. Think about the liturgy that we celebrate as we're first taught by God in the Word before we receive him in the sacrament. That Jesus is using this image of feeding the people to then start to open their mind about feeding them in an entirely new way, with a new teaching, feeding them with the truth, and then feeding them with his own body and blood. Very priestly imagery, the idea in that sense of this nourishing theme that I'm looking at here. Let me jump ahead to John chapter 13. Jesus talks about giving the people a new commandment. What did they get before in the old law? They got old commandments, 10 commandments. Jesus is going to give them a new commandment. So what is he doing? He's reading the law to them. He's teaching the people the law. But what is the law that he teaches this time? Love one another. As I have loved you, so also you should love one another. If you keep my commandments, Jesus goes on in John 15, you will abide in my love, just as I kept my Father's commandment and abide in His love. This is my commandment, that you love one another, and this is so your joy may be full. Greater love has no man than this. Here is this great commandment of love, to lay down your life for a friend. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. I have called you friends, because I have revealed to you everything I have received from my Heavenly Father. See how intimate that relationship is between the Father and the Son, and then we're invited into that. So we are read the law, taught the law, instructed in right worship by Jesus. But it's a whole new law. It's a whole new commandment that we are given. And then finally, on this notion of instructing and giving the truth, let me jump to John 18 during the trial. At one point, when he's questioned by Caiaphas, then Jesus responds to the high priest. He says, I've always taught in synagogues or in the temple where the Jews come together. And so if you're going to, why do you ask me? Ask those who heard me what I said. So that notion that he would teach in the synagogues or in the temple, what is that? It's a priestly action of teaching. So what did they say? Then they slap him. Is that any way to answer the high priest? But then again, he says, if I've not testified correctly, if I've testified wrongly, then bear witness to it. But if I testified truthfully, then why do you strike me? Because what has Jesus done? He's testifying to the truth. Then he goes, talks to Pilate. And in front of Pilate, then they say, are you a king? And so forth. Are you saying this on your own, or have others been saying this, have others been telling you about me? When he finally does give an answer in verse 37, Jesus says, this is the reason I was born. For this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. What's Pilate's reaction? What is truth? Okay. What is truth? What do you mean you're coming to bear witness to the truth? Because for Pilate, if he is a king, he is a king in the sense of commanding power or being in charge. Pilate doesn't care about the truth. Pilate just cares about, you know, his status or maintaining control or so forth. Jesus is a king. Here's Jesus the high priest talking to Caiaphas the high priest. Which one is the real high priest? Here's Jesus the King of Kings talking to Pilate, who is a king. Who's the real king? Jesus is the king who is concerned about the truth. Pilate is not concerned about the truth. Who's the one who's really governing the people? Who's the one who's really giving the valuable gift? It's Jesus. Jesus is a greater priest than these other priests that are questioning him. And he's a greater king than this other king that is asking him these questions. So just a few thoughts about nourishing and teaching and feeding the people with the truth. So then we get to this fourth section. And there are just a few passages here, but it's really a kind of a broader point I want to make about this notion of the idea of being a mediator. Jesus is an intermediary, or the idea of the priesthood being an intermediary between God and man. Well, there are different passages that we could look at that show this notion of an intermediary. Like, for example, in John chapter 1, when Nathanael is called, in verse 51, Jesus then is talking to them and says, oh, you believe because I saw you under the fig tree. You'll see greater things than this. You will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. That the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, is going to be an intermediary between heaven and earth. So you get a little image of it. You get just a little taste of it there. But then we could go on to other passages like John 3, when Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus. And then he talks about he who has the bride is the bridegroom, the friend of the bridegroom who stands at a distance. He goes on as he talks about this in verse 34. He says, for he whom God has sent utters the word of God, for it is not by measure that he gives the Spirit. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son does not see life. But there's this notion that Jesus is starting to talk to Nicodemus about this notion of being invited into a share of divine life. What did I talk about as an intermediary? A mediary between God and man? Jesus is now uttering the Word of God, giving the Spirit, and as the Father loves the Son, so he's calling other people who believe in the Son to share and receive these gifts that are there. Let me go ahead to John chapter 10 as Jesus starts talking about the Good Shepherd. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. This is how intimately Jesus is in love with the people whom he cares for, the sheep he looks after, that he's willing to lay down his life for his sheep. What does he say about the good shepherd and the sheep? I know mine, and my own know me, as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. That's how intimate our relationship with Jesus becomes, that we know him. We are so familiar with him, on such a close basis with him, that we come into this communion, that we recognize the presence of the shepherd before us. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. I give them life, and they shall never perish. So again, another image of the ways that Jesus is inviting the people into that deep kind of relationship with him. John chapter 14, truly, truly I say to you, he who believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these, because I go to the Father. Let me say that again. John 14, verse 12 is where this is. He who believes in me. So what have we been talking about? The vine and the branches, about the sheep and the sheep coming to know the shepherd, and all this intimate relationship that is here. He says, he who believes in me will also do the works that I do. Okay, that makes sense. They're going to follow after Jesus, so they're going to imitate his works. Okay, that seems fine. And greater works than these will they do, because I go to the Father. Now stop and think about that for a moment. Jesus is doing the work that the Father has sent him to do. The disciples are now invited to have a share in what Jesus has. And they are grafted onto Jesus and are to abide in him. And they're going to then have that intimate relationship with him. Jesus is going to go back to the Father, and now the disciples are going to do the works that Jesus does, and greater works than even the works that Jesus did. That sounds kind of scandalous, doesn't it? It sounds strange to hear Jesus speak that way, because you think, who could do anything greater than Jesus? But here's the amazing thing, is that when you think about what Jesus did on earth, that, and then you think about everything that has been done in Christ Jesus through the disciples and then all of their successors, if you think about all of the work that is done, Jesus in 3 years could reach a certain number of people. He could cure himself personally a certain number of people. There were a certain number of people he met whose sins were forgiven. There are a handful. But how many times, how many people did Jesus baptize? How many masses did Jesus say? Actually, the scriptures say Jesus didn't baptize anyone. He was baptized by John the Baptist. He said mass one time, maybe twice if you count the road to Emmaus and the passage that is there. So how many people did he forgive sins of? Not a tremendous number. Not where he personally said, your sins are forgiven. But through the disciples, how many people have been baptized and brought into the faith and have come to know Jesus through the mass and have had their sins forgiven in the sacrament of confession and so forth? You see how in this sense you can say that abiding in Jesus, and it is still Jesus working, the disciples have now gone forward to do greater works, that the cumulative effect of everything done, and it's all done in Jesus and for the glory of the Father, is actually a great work indeed. When Jesus says that you will do the works I do and even greater because I go to the Father. So there's no pride in this. It's not like Jesus has to be the one to personally do it. It's not good if Jesus doesn't do it. When he commissions the disciples, he says, I call you friends, and so I've communicated everything to you that I've received from my Father, so now you will go forth. So they're serving the Father as adoptive sons, having been brought into relationship with Jesus Christ, being brought into that divine life. That's the priesthood. The irony here is it's not really an intermediary any longer. An intermediary implies that there's distance between God and men, and that there's this kind of gulf that is there that you need the intermediary to overcome. See how Jesus has overcome the gulf now to the point that we now abide intimately with him. So it's even better than just having an intermediary to somehow relay a message to someone who is at a distance from us. Instead, we have been brought into, the gap has been closed to the point that now we are in intimate relationship with him. And then Jesus says shortly after that, says, I go to the Father, I will pray to the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, speaking of the Holy Spirit, to cement that union that we are called to have with God. There's one more passage in John 16, beginning in verse 26. I'll give you just to make this point again. He says, 16, verse 26, "In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say that I will pray to the Father for you." Let me say that again. Does that sound odd? "In that day you will ask in my name," this is Jesus talking to the disciples, "and I do not say that I will pray to the Father for you." Let me go on, because you're probably wondering, okay, there's more. There is more, okay. He says, "For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from the Father." There's so intimate a relationship that now, because the disciples have loved Jesus and have been brought into union with him, they now, the disciples, can pray to the Father. It's not that Jesus is somehow takes a step out of the picture and says, "Okay, I've done my part, you take over now." Okay. No, we still abide in him, so Jesus is still present, the eternal Son of the Father. But we've been brought so close into Christ Jesus that we can pray to the Father ourselves. It doesn't depend on us asking Jesus to somehow intercede for us because of that intimate union that is there. It's really a profound thing when you think about it. And then going on from there, there's John chapter 17, where you get that great priestly prayer of Jesus, where he's praying for the disciples. "So I have consecrated them in the truth, and I have revealed to them the name, and I have spoken to them the word that I have received from you, and so now preserve them." So it's this intimate prayer of union where the Son is asking the Father then to pour out his blessings to protect these his servants, and not just them, but all of those who will come to hear the word of the gospel through them, so that they may also be one as you are one, and as you and I are one, the Son and the Father. And then the very last passage I'll give here, John chapter 20, this is at the resurrection, verse 17, Jesus is speaking to Mary Magdalene. Remember, she's the one person who stayed behind at the tomb because she wanted to see Jesus. Sees him, thinks he's the gardener, and instead, when Jesus does reveal himself to her, he says, "Mary, do not touch me. Why? Because I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Again, it's the notion of the intimate union. See how close that is, that union there, is that we now, God who is at a distance from us, in Christ Jesus, we now call him Father. What is it that St. Paul says? That's the proof then that we have been adopted sons, is that the Spirit teaches us to say Abba, Father, that we have been taught by Jesus to call God Father. It's a new thing in Christ Jesus to look to God and to call him Father, to have that type of relationship. One final comment that I'll make after kind of touching on these different themes that are here is that I've glossed over one important distinction. There's a difference in the priesthood, as we have it in the New Covenant, between the common priesthood of the faithful that everyone participates in by virtue of their baptism, and the ministerial priesthood, where you're talking about the sacrament of holy orders, where priests are ordained as priests or bishops, and you think about the forgiveness of sins. Now, I've really not made a clear distinction as I went through here. I kind of went through and just spoke about priesthood, but didn't tell you which one I was looking at, because it's sort of both. There's a sense in which it's both. We are all invited, in virtue of baptism and then also confirmation, receiving communion into an intimate relationship with God. That there's also a specific priestly way that the ordained priests and bishops and so forth also participate in that in a unique way as they go about their mission or their ministry. So I have been a little bit kind of slippery about not really pinning that down specifically. I leave that for you to think about as you can kind of ponder that. But there's a sense in which it really applies to both, that there is a distinction there, and I don't want to just pretend that distinction does not exist, because they are two different things. But as we look to the Gospel of John, a Gospel that doesn't necessarily on the surface seem to say much about the priesthood at all, as we get into some of these things, we see a lot of very profound priestly imagery, and I think it's a privilege to be able to go into that gospel and hopefully look at it with fresh eyes as we see signs of the priesthood and as we see signs of the kingdom of God. So, thank you.
Thank you.